You know, I don't know if you've heard lately, but I heard the new songs that U2's put out. But I want to start by reading one of their songs that I love. It's an oldie, but a goodie. And I think it really will give us a good illustration and picture of what tonight is about. It says, "I can't believe the news today. I can't close my eyes and make it go away. How long? How long must we sing this song? How long? How long? Broken bottles under children's feet. Bodies strewn across the dead-end street. But I won't heed the battle call. It puts my back up against the wall. Sunday, bloody Sunday. And the battle's just begun. There's many lost, but tell me who has won? The trench is dug within our hearts. And mothers, children, brothers, sisters, torn apart. Sunday, bloody Sunday." I think that song perfectly illustrates what we're talking about. And we're talking about suffering. And when we read that and we think about suffering, it really is that, isn't it? It's the thing that we just cannot... We want to close our eyes and make it go away. We want to not see it. We want to not feel it. But yet what we see in this picture of Revelation 6 is of these things. It's of destruction. It's of strife. It's of suffering. And it really draws out the questions of suffering. It draws out the questions that the exact thing, and I really think this is where U2 got the lyrics from, when it says, how long must we sing this song? Those are actually the exact words from the fifth seal in chapter 6 here. That what the people of God say at the throne, they say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And last week, we actually, and even the week before that, chapters 4 and 5, we looked at singing. We looked at heaven. We looked at the beauty and the majesty and the glory, and there's a lot of singing. But now, it turns to suffering. And it really does draw up those questions. And how you do ask, and suffering, more than anything else, I think, forces us to ask the ultimate questions in life. It really does. I think Eugene Peterson said this so well in his book, in one of his books. He talked about suffering in two kind of ways. He said, first, intellectuals, the way we deal with suffering maybe is with intellectual impossibility. That if God is in control of all things, right, and He's good, then why does He allow evil to persist? And he says the other thing may be a personal improbability, that if God is in control and He's good, then why does He not rescue me from my suffering? And really, if you look at both of those questions, what do we do when we suffer? What is the question? Why, right? We want to ask why. Why do we suffer? Why these things? And is there rescue? And I want you to know that Revelation, just as we've said in the past, Revelation is giving us a visual image of suffering. It's actually giving us pictorial images of what suffering is about and how it's actually brought about to us. And not only does it give us a visual image, it doesn't leave us hanging there. It gives us a remedy for suffering. It gives us answers and illustrations to suffering. And so we're going to look at suffering in three ways. And I want you to kind of follow along in this passage this way. First is the illustration of suffering. I want us to look at the illustration of suffering. What in the world is going on here? What is happening? Okay, we just got done reading some of the nicer things in Revelation. But then you get to the four horsemen. And you start thinking you're reading a Stephen King novel. It's kind of creepy. There's some crazy things going on here. But what is really going on? I want to give you a brief rundown of chapter 6. This is what chapter 6 is about. There are six seals. And a seal being something that would close a document. Like when you get something in the mail that has one of those tabs on it, and you pop the tab and it opens it up. That's what we, in our modern look of things, would call a seal. But then they would have seals with, like in a scroll that they would roll up. And to close it, they would stick a wax sealing, usually with a signet ring from a king, to close the seal. And so there are seven seals on this scroll that the king is holding. And the Lamb is opening them one by one. Snap, snap, snap. And as he does, there are these six images, and the seventh comes later, but these six images, the first four are these horsemen. The first four seals are these horsemen that kind of come together, and you can think of them almost like a chariot. It's actually bringing this imagery from Zechariah, the Old Testament book, from Zechariah 1 and 6. And it's saying that these four horses are riding together. And they're a picture of suffering. And then after that comes the fifth seal, which really is talking about the martyrs. It's talking about an altar and blood under that. And it's talking about those who have died for the faith. And then you get in the last one, and there's this crazy image, and we'll talk about it here soon enough, of the moon darkening the blood and the rocks, them hiding in caves and those kind of things. It's really speaking of the end. How do things close? It's talking about Jesus' return. So let's look at this. First, let's look at the illustration of suffering these four horsemen bring. Because this should help you a little bit. You have these four horses of different colors, right? And the first one is white. And he has a bow and he has a crown on his head. And he's riding. And some people have seen this as an image of Jesus. But I really disagree with that here. It's actually an image of conquest. It's an image saying that... And the bow was representing one of the Romans' deepest and most feared enemies, the Parthians, who lived just near them, and they were scared of them. And the white horse represents conquest, that there's conquest here in a negative sense. The red one talks about is talking about bloodshed. It begins talking about the sword carrying one another, that there's conflict, there's strife, and that people are killing one another. The black one is talking about the economy, actually. It talks about these scales. The black horse is holding, the horseman's holding these scales, and it gives this, treatise on, you know, that certain grain, and he says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and wine. Basically, what is being said there is an absolute extortion for people. These are exorbitant amounts of money being charged for the amount of what they're receiving. And yet, the people who are wealthy and rich are saying, but don't harm my wine and oil, the precious things to them. There's a great disparity between the rich and the poor here. And then you get to the pale horse, which is actually death itself. And you read these four horses, and it should shake you a little bit. But it shouldn't be something, and again, I want to caution you, this is not something actually that we're reading that we're going to see happen one day and there'll be four horses riding around. But what Revelation, what John is wanting us to get, as one pastor said beautifully, Revelation is the visual learner's guide to the Bible. The visual learning here of these four things is that this is going on now. It's not something down the road, but actually what John is wanting us to understand here is that these things have been going on for ages. This is the unfolding of strife and suffering in human history for ages. And they continue today. And that we see them today. And they're coming, but I want us to begin here with this. The hard part about this, and the first question that you ask is, wait a minute, these are coming from the scroll that the Lamb is opening. They're coming from God. God is sending them out. And I think we have to stop for a second and talk about that. Talk about God's sovereignty and the suffering and pain we see, and the mystery and struggle that happens between those. See, and I think I listened to a series of sermons by Tim Keller on the book of Job, which is an incredible series, by the way, an incredible book on suffering. And one of the things that he points out, and I learned several things from him in this, is that we need to remember that God and His sovereignty is asymmetrical in His relationship to suffering and pain. That God is not equal to pain and suffering. God is much greater. He is an authority of. That's what we're seeing a picture here. That God is in charge of all that's going on here. He's in charge of this. That the evil and pain are not in equal relationship to Him. They are less. And I think with this, we need to know that when God made the world, He did not make it like this. These four horses that we see, this bloodshed that we see, the conquest, the economic disparity, the death that runs rampant, is not the way God created the world. It is not meant to be this way. But the reason that these four horses have such destruction and open wide in our culture, in our lives, and even in what I think is amazing, how God picks out even the economics, is that we have turned away from God. It's actually the illustrations of the grandness of where our sin has come to and what we see and how it's run. These horses run wild on the earth and have for ages. You've seen it all through history. You see it all through everything. Speaking of economic issues we're going through now. Guys, there is sin and destruction in every part of our lives. Not just you personally, but in our economy, in the world. There's bloodshed going on. The thing that's so amazing to me is that I often quick to watch on TV what's happening across the oceans of people that are, they're murdering one another left and right. Y'all, that's what is being spoken of here. We are sheltered quite a bit from that. But that's what's being spoken of. These are the illustrations of that. And yet God is saying to us, He is in complete control. And that actually, He uses suffering, He uses our pain, actually for His glory. And He achieves actually the opposite end of what suffering and pain we think achieve. He does it to bring about redemption. There's that beautiful quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, suffering and pain is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world, right? It's a famous quote of his to say that suffering and pain is to drive us out of the apathy, to drive us out of ourselves to say there's got to be something more. This must not be right. And that there's a God who cares about it. God, it says all through the Bible, that God hates suffering. He hates these things. And that but yet He permits them. And He permits them. And yet notice here, it's not that they're as bad as they could be. That even though God allows them and permits them, He restrains them. And there's a tension there. And you should feel it right now. That there's a mystery, a tension between God is sovereign over these things. And yet there is suffering and pain. But what He does is He rouses us in this suffering to reaction. And that's the second thing we see, is the reaction to suffering. First is the illustration, but second is the reaction to it. The questions of suffering, right? What is the question? Why? Okay, why then? See, and actually what's happening here, when we move from the horsemen to the other seals, it's almost like we're taking a camera and going from earth and raising it up. And we get to actually see into heaven because the view shifts completely. In the fifth and sixth seals, we get to see in heaven. And I want to skip down to the very end of this with that passage where we said, who can stand, right? In the sixth seal, there are these people that are seeing all this end coming. And they say, oh my word, hide us, rocks. They're hiding in caves. They want the rocks to hide them from God. And they're saying, who can stand? Isn't that a beautiful question? Don't you know that question? When you're going through absolute exhausting things, when you're going through suffering, when you're going through seeing someone in your family go through cancer, when you're going through things in your own life here, there are so many things on this campus that we live in a shell that I know there is suffering woven all underneath it. And yet people look from the outside in and think that we're standing, but you know that exhaustion. Don't you know it? When you feel so much distress that all you can do is collapse, maybe on your bed, weeping, trying to hide from it because you can't stand. Who can stand? And He's saying, who is strong enough? Who is strong enough to handle the suffering that goes on around us? Who is? None of us are. And I think we've done it. And again, Keller provides these views of why we do this. One being that that the way that we handle them, one is like a moralistic, maybe a religious way. That the one way that we react to suffering is to say, wait. In a moralistic, religious way, maybe we say, what am I doing wrong? Why am I being punished? This isn't adding up. How do I change this? See, in our religious culture, we tend to think suffering equals that you're, if I'm doing good things, so therefore there I should see good things in my life, right? And so we tend to look at God almost in this view as saying, wait a minute, I thought you were supposed to give me good things. If I follow you, aren't you supposed to just lavish me with good things? And we begin to look at God not as someone we love for who He is, but we begin to look at God for what He gives us. I think the other view that Keller draws out is the cynical and maybe more secular view. Maybe you're not coming from a moral religious background. Maybe you look at the way that God handles suffering and you say, if he really doesn't care about me. When I'm going through suffering, I really don't. It almost makes me think, is there even a God at all? But see, in the same stance, you have to ask, how do you stand then? What gives you hope? See, cynicism in our reality really is, if we call ourselves a cynic, it's really almost an arrogance of being able to see through things. That's what cynicism is. It's a see-throughableness. To think that we know the answer. We can see beyond the issue. But see, in both problems, both ways, you're looking at God of what can He do for me? And we miss who God is completely. And we think that we can stand, and yet we are exhausted. And we collapse because none of us can. The standing is too much. That's the reaction. You should feel that weight. You really should. And I know that you do. And if you don't, it should shake you to say, Am I really aware of the suffering not only in my life, but what's going on around me? And how am I trying to drown it out by anything other than knowing how to stand? And which we'll talk about. In the fifth seal. See, what's interesting here in this fifth seal is we have a picture of an altar. And it's an altar with blood underneath it. And it's saying, these are the martyrs who have been slain for God. And there's two things that we need to grasp from what they're saying and their reaction. Two things that'll help you understand what does it mean to stand in suffering. One is loving God, and this goes against what I just said, and the positive, loving God for who He is. How do you love God for who He is? It's interesting, you read this, and these people have been killed for the faith. And yet they've been suffering. All the things that we're talking about have come against them. And yet they don't show the same fear as the people in the last seal. Why is that? It's because they may not understand, they may not have full sense of what's going on, but they have full strength because they know who's behind it. They may not be able to make sense of the mystery or the map of history itself, but they know that they have been given strength to do it. One of my favorite shows, and I haven't seen it in a while, on the Discovery Channel. I've been TiVoing it for weeks. Is Man vs. Wild, and they put out all these new ones. If you haven't seen this show before, they basically launch this British dude into a country and say, hey, try and make your way out. You know, like he's just, hey, live, see if you can do it, right? And so he parachutes in, or he drops in an ocean, or whatever he does. And he says, okay, with just what I have, I'm going to show you how to survive here. And I think the thing that he does week after week after week, I mean, you still want to watch it week after week, because you're wondering, how do you do this? How do you do that? Is not that he has a map of how to do it. It's not that he drops in to have a map, but he's showing you how to have strength to make it through it. See, many times, if he was to sit there and say, hey, here's how you draw up a map. You may have a map, and it may help you get out of the wilderness, right? It may help you. But if you don't have strength to make it, the map is worthless. So his premise is, if you learn how to have strength, if you learn how to take care of yourself, you'll have strength to make your way out of the wilderness back to civilization. And see, that is the illustration of what God is saying here. We may not understand, we are not big enough to open the seals on that scroll. Snap, snap, snap. Because we don't understand what is going on in history and time. We can't. We can't wrap our minds around something so large. But what God is saying here is, He says, no, you don't have to worry about that. Just know that I'm giving you strength to carry you through it. To carry you through it. See, what that does is it draws us. See, if you're loving God for what He gives you, and you begin to suffer, and what happens? Those things begin to be drawn away from you. And what becomes of your heart? You become angry. You become bitter. And I know this from experience. There are things in our lives that we have gone through that have been so difficult that we have had to really wrestle through these. And I have watched, and as I've read this, and as I've heard people talk about this, and some of y'all may know this, that we've wrestled with having children. And one of the things that I have to go back to over and over is, is my relationship with God based on Him giving us children? Do I base my love for my Savior on what He's giving me? And I will tell you, over and over, I have clenched my fists and I've been angry and I've wondered, God, what are You doing? And I know You have too. What is it in your life that you can't even really enjoy it? Because you're so busy clenching your fists. You're so bitter. And what suffering does is it actually draws you. It's not to say, oh, you can't have those things. It's not saying those things are bad. It's not saying that having children is bad. It's drawing me. It's saying, wait. Suffering actually draws you away from it to say, point you back. It is the megaphone that says, no. True love for me doesn't come from me giving you all these things. It comes from me, myself. It comes from the Lord and who He is. And if you don't, it will lead you to bitterness. One of my seminary professors said it so beautifully. He said, you know you're maturing as a Christian. You know you're maturing as a Christian when you begin to be able to live with tension and mystery. When you can sit before the throne and not be able to unravel it. To not try and fill, as G.K. Chesterton once said, the guy who actually influenced C.S. Lewis so wonderfully, he said, then you're not trying to fit heaven into your head, but that you can sit before Him and hold on, just as these saints did, as beautifully Keller put, he said that they hold on to a mystery and a God that they can't control. It's a God that we're not made to control. We're not supposed to appease God with these things. That we sit before a God who is in control, even with the tension and mystery. And we can cry out to Him. These saints are crying out to God. It's not like we're stoics. You're not supposed to come with suffering and just walk around and be happy or be all in despair. What it does is it gives you real joy. It actually, instead of saying, I'm just going to suffer and know I'm going to, it actually causes you to embrace suffering. That you can actually embrace suffering. Because to embrace it means that you know that your suffering is not the end. Your suffering is drawing you. It's drawing you to your Savior. It's drawing you in your pain to cry out to Him, to the One that's on the throne, the One in control. And you know what's interesting here that's so fascinating, something that we always talk about, and I know this is a question of yours, is they cry out that we love God not only for who He is, but we love God for His judgment. That you actually love God for His judgment. That He's a wrathful God. See, and the reason He says this is because these saints here are crying out. They're saying, God, when are You going to bring justice? See, people who understand the gospel cry out for justice because they love God's judgment. Because judgment doesn't mean just terrorizing. God's just not angry and sending horses. That's not what this is about. God's justice means renewal. It actually means that to understand God's wrath and justice means to really understand His love. See, we all want justice, right? There's a beautiful illustration of this. Is this theologian who's a Croatian. His name is Miroslav Volf. He said that when he was growing up in Croatia, seeing the atrocities, seeing all the things that were going on in his cities, people being killed, all the genocide that was happening. He said that the one thing that actually helped him through that, helped him understand it, was loving God's justice. It wasn't looking and saying, how could God be just? It's saying that it drove him to that. Because in God's justice, you're actually able to forgive people. See, if God is just, if He's the one that is just, He's the one that means, and His justice means there are wrongdoings. That's what God's justice is about. God's wrath is not a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing because it means there's something wrong and it needs to be taken care of. You all feel the same way. That's why, especially in our culture, and I even mentioned this last week, that we love social justice. Why? Because there are problems all over the place. Y'all, God's justice and wrath, we need to love because it points to His love. And it's what actually allows us to forgive people, to turn the other cheek, to be slapped in the face and turn the other one. Because we have a God that's just. That we don't have to demand justice ourselves. That we know wrong will be right. That renewal will come. That, and how do we stand? The reason we can stand is not just the illustration, but and not just in this, in the but the remedy of suffering. It's not only the illustration of suffering or in the reaction of it that we have, but the remedy of it is by being sealed. It's by being sealed. That's why this topic is suffering and sealing. And next week you're going to see all about the sealing in chapter 7, which is on the back. And I really encourage you, and I actually put this on here for you to read. But one of the things that he says here in this sealing, I just want to conclude with this, is excuse me, that there's this word used over and over, and it says in chapter 7, verse 2, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Remember what we're talking about with sealing. What this means is that God is sealing us for Himself. What allows us to stand, and what was so beautiful after Mary Louise read from chapter 6 and then said, "Let's stand." What allows you to stand and sing to your King is that He has sealed you in Jesus. It means that we, and we saw these robes of white, and even in chapter 7 it talks about these robes of white, and they're white made by the blood of the Lamb, that the blood makes them white. Why? Because it's in His sealing. It's in Christ that we have this sealing. Suffering is dealt with in Jesus. You know the reason that we have hope in suffering, and the reason we have hope in pain? Is because God said to His Son, He said to this one, He said to Jesus, "I want you to obey me fully." He's the only one in history who has said this. "I want you to obey me fully, and yet I'm going to send you to hell." What gives us encouragement in suffering and pain? It's that very reason. That He has obeyed fully. And we bathe in His righteousness, in His being able to stand. That's how we stand. And that seal. And here's a great illustration to just finish this off. There's a story about a prison camp during World War II, and some prisoners had smuggled a radio into the camp. And they knew, what they learned from the radio was that the war was over. But yet their work in the camp had to go on. They heard that the Allied forces were advancing. They were getting close to the camp. Rescue is coming. But the commandment, they didn't know yet. They didn't know it was done. And the prisoners knew that things were getting ready to change, but they still had to work. And the people in the camps still put them into labor, hard labor. But something after they got that news changed them, it says. That they begin to have more joy in their work. They begin to actually enjoy what they're doing. They were smiling and enjoying their labor in a way that they couldn't before. They were living in the light of a new day. After several days, they got up overnight and the Germans left and their camp was freed. But even before the camp was freed, they were able to stand. They were able to work in their labor and enjoy it. Guys, that's what it looks like to live in the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to ask you to stand before I pray. Because as we stand, I want you to see the symbolic meaning of why we stand to sing every time we do. It's not just to keep you awake. It's actually to point you to how you will stand for eternity. And knowing that you can stand in the present. Let's pray. Father, there's only one person who's really stood. Only one who's really stood up to the greatest suffering. Who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who lived perfectly. The one who never hated his disciples. Never turned against anyone. Never did the things that we see in our own lives. And yet He endured the suffering on the cross. That we may stand now and sing, that our hearts would be still. That we can sing a song saying, be still my soul. Because our soul is still, not because of our actions, but because of yours. And we say this in the name and through the blood of Jesus. Amen.